Okay, well, tonight we'll give you the tour of a Catholic church. And what we'll do first, let me just tell you what the word church means. It comes from the word ecclesia, which means those that are called together, those that are assembled together. Churches in Europe were especially built in the very center of the town. If you go to Europe, you'll see the great cathedrals. Always go to what's called the city center and you'll find the cathedrals, because the churches were always built in the very center of the town, the center of the city. And the steeple that was on the churches, that would be able, so people could see it from a distance and know where the church was. And then the bells would ring and the people would know when the services were. The bells would ring perhaps 15 or 20 minutes or half an hour before the Mass. So the churches were usually built up on the hill or in the very center of town. Most of the churches were built in the cruciform shape, which is the shape of the cross, cruciform, with the body of the church lengthwise. This is called the nave, N-A-V-E. And the word nave, you actually get the word navy. It means a ship. So the church, in a sense, is like the ark of God. The ark, built like a ship. The ark of salvation, that we want to be on the ark. We want to be in the ship on our way towards heaven. The transept is the area that goes across. The word transept means a cross. So the whole church is built in the shape of the body of Christ. Where the tabernacle is, that's the head of the body. Where the altar is, it's over the heart, around the heart of the body. And then you and I, you sit where the sort of the hands and feet, the arms and legs, that's the church. You are the body of Christ. You are members of His body, St. Paul says. So Christ is the head, the altar is where the heart is, and then the arms and legs, that's all of you, the people of God. When we enter a church, you'll see holy water font, that you can bless yourself with holy water. That's to remind you of your baptism as a child of God. That's how you became a Christian, as an infant or as an adult, years ago, was through baptism. That's why the baptismal font is either at the front of the church, maybe in the vestibule or the narthex, or if it's not there, you'll always see holy water fonts that you can bless yourself with as you enter into the church, to remind you of your baptism as a Christian. Because that's how you became a Christian, was through baptism. And so when you enter a church, you dip your finger or two in holy water and bless yourself with holy water to remind you of your baptism. Now the pews that you see, the benches, we call them pews, P-E-W. It comes from a French word, which means a raised seat or a balcony, a platform. The ceiling is called the vault. And if you know what's unique about our particular church is the Trinitarian symbols. You know, if you go to Disney World, they have all the hidden Mickeys, right? All the symbols of Mickey Mouse throughout the church. At Holy Trinity, it's a lot of hidden Trinity symbols. You'll see a lot of hidden Trinity symbols. For example, you have the arches are in the shape of the... You just have a seat down here for now if you want, because we're going to be moving downstairs in a couple minutes. You'll see the arches in the shape of a... almost like a clover, the three interlocking circles. If you took these arches and extended them, it would make three interlocking circles representing the Trinity. So it's really the top part of three interlocking circles. And then another symbol of the Trinity is the three arches, the main one, the gold dome, and then on either side, the smaller arches. Again, very Trinitarian. Over the tabernacle is what's called the baldacchino, which is all illuminated and lit up. And again, you see the three triangles with the three in one representing the Blessed Trinity. So one of the things that maybe I'll talk about for a moment now is the tabernacle. When you come into the Catholic Church, you'll always have a presence of Christ, because He's truly present in the tabernacle. in the Holy Eucharist and Holy Communion, the consecrated hosts that were consecrated at Mass are placed in the tabernacle. And thereby, Jesus stays with us in the Eucharist. So the word tabernacle comes from the word meaning a tent or a dwelling place, that God dwells with us in the tabernacle. This tabernacle is modeled after the Ark of the Covenant. Remember in Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark? That's what they were looking for, an ark. It was a gold container. In the Old Testament, the ark contained some of the manna. It contained a piece of Aaron's rod that he used. And then it contained the Ten Commandments. So we have our modern day Ark of the Covenant, and that is the tabernacle where Jesus dwells day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The consecrated host is the hosts are then placed in the tabernacle. It's kept locked, and people can come and spend time with the Lord in Eucharistic adoration. On either side of the tabernacle are angels, the adoring angels. Just like they adored Christ, they adored the Almighty God who dwelt mystically in the Ark of the Covenant. So angels, the representatives, the angels, the images are on both sides of the tabernacle. The four angels represent the four types of prayer: adoration, petition, thanksgiving, and reparation. So the four angels represent the four ends of prayer, the four purposes of prayer. Again, adoration, petition, thanksgiving, and reparation. The beautiful structure over the tabernacle is called a baldacchino or a baldacchino. The baldacchino is a canopy or a structure over an altar or over a tabernacle. If any of you have seen pictures of St. Peter's in the Vatican, there's a magnificent baldacchino over the high altar. It has four pillars which have spiral columns. It's magnificent. Ours also has the four columns, and it's over the tabernacle. And it represents the cloud of God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowing Christ. And so you have the illuminated baldacchino. In fact, the word baldacchino, when I researched it, it actually was a word that meant a canopy or a canvas that would be used to cover. For example, when a king came into town, four people would each carry a post with a canopy on top, and for a procession. Those canopies were made in Baghdad. So the word baldacchino originally meant a canopy coming from Baghdad, a canvas. But later on, they weren't just cloth pieces. Some became structures made of marble or wood. So our baldacchino is made of wood and glass. The words over the tabernacle in Latin say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, the reason why we chose this particular design was because of the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, Jesus was up on the mountain and Moses and Elijah appeared next to him. And you see where the two arches are? Right now, we have an artist working on paintings of Moses and Elijah. And they're going to go see where those names are of the deceased. Moses will be on the left, Elijah on the right. Moses will be behind the pulpit, because Moses was the lawgiver. And so the priest from the pulpit preaches God's law, the commandments from the pulpit. So Moses will be on the left side holding the Ten Commandments. And on the right will be Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet is the one that looked like John the Baptist, wearing the camel's hair garment and preaching powerfully. And so Elijah will be on the right. So the whole sanctuary in that area up there where the pink marble is and the black marble, that's called a sanctuary, from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. So that's the holiest place in the Catholic Church, is the sanctuary where the altar is, where the tabernacle is. And in the sanctuary, we wanted to have some sort of a theme to show forth the manifestation of the Trinity. And in Scripture, the greatest manifestation of the Trinity was the Transfiguration, where God the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus was there, as he is here in the tabernacle. So the words of the Father are engraved in gold letters. And then the Transfiguration, the Holy Spirit came down and overshadowed them in the cloud, a bright cloud of God. So what we did was we made the baldacchino the bright cloud of God hovering over Christ. And then it'll be complete when we have Moses and Elijah on either side. So that's the sanctuary. Then there is the crucifix. You see the crucifix? Every Catholic church has to have a crucifix, either a large one, or it could be the smaller one carried by the servers during the Mass. But every church has to have a crucifix. Ours is modeled on the Shroud of Turin, with the nails going through the wrist on both sides, and then the one foot over the other and one nail going through both feet. According to the shroud, that's how the Lord was crucified. And then above the crucifix, the letters which stand for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was written by Pontius Pilate in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And of course, the I-N-R-I is just a shortened version. The I stands for J, because in Latin there was no J, so I was used. So I stands for Jesus, N stands for Nazareth, R is Rex for king, like Tyrannosaurus Rex, king of the dinosaurs. See, Rex. And then I is the Jews. So I-N-R-I, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is what that symbolizes. One kid, second grader, thought it stood for in Rhode Island. But so Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But sometimes people say, well, why do you Catholics have Jesus still on the cross? After all, he's risen from the dead. You know, he's no longer dead. He's risen. And it's true. In many Catholic churches, you find a risen Christ, which is, again, beautiful. But the reason why we always have a crucifix is to remind us of the greatest act of love, which was the fact that Jesus died on the cross and gave his life. Yes, he's no longer dead. But another example would be, at Christmas, we bring out the nativity scene and we have the baby Jesus. Well, he's no longer a baby either, but we still bring out the nativity scene at Christmas, even though we know he's no longer a baby. But that reminds us of the fact that God became a little baby, the baby Jesus. And now we are reminded that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that those who believe in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. So we have the crucifix to remind ourselves of his greatest act of love, that he gave his life for us. So we know he is risen from the dead, but we still want to be reminded of the great act of love. Underneath the crucifix is the altar, where the holy sacrifice of the Mass takes place. The altar is in the shape of actually a tomb, because in the early days, in the catacombs, they used to have Mass over the tombs of the saints. They would put a white cloth on it, and that's where they would say their Mass. And so we say Mass over an altar. The word altar means a table of sacrifice, a raised sacrifice. Like in the Old Testament, the Jewish people built altars, and that's where they had their sacrifice. So the altar is where The bread and wine becomes Jesus, the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. Then on both sides of the altar are candles, and the candles remind us that the church was once in the catacombs, underground, and the only way that they could see underground was to light candles to keep them near the altar so the priest could read his prayer books and say Mass. But nowadays with electricity, we don't need the candles, but we have them as a symbol to remind ourselves that one time in the past, the church was under persecution, and for the first 300 years, they had to have Mass underground in the catacombs, in the tunnels underneath the city of Rome. So we still have candles to remind us of that. So the left is the pulpit. The pulpit, but also another word for it is an ambo, A-M-B-O. The pulpit is where the Word of God is read. The Scriptures are read from the pulpit. And the homily is given from the pulpit. The presider's chairs are on the right. The priest is in the center, and then the servers or the deacon on either side. Behind the chairs is a candle. That's called a sanctuary lamp. A sanctuary lamp. And usually it's a red candle or a white candle in a red vase. And that reminds us that Jesus is there in the tabernacle. See, I've visited lots of churches throughout the world, as you know, Catholic, non-Catholic. And one thing about the Catholic Church, whenever you go in there, there is a real presence of Jesus that you can feel. Look for the candle. If that candle is burning, that means the tabernacle is nearby. And in the tabernacle is the Lord. And so that candle is lit. It's a 7-day candle. When that gets low, then they put in a new candle and they keep it lit all the time. If you were to come into a church and let's say it's in a resort area where they only have Mass once a month, or they may not have that candle lit, which would let you know that they don't keep the Eucharist there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There are places that you might go that they don't have Mass that often. But if that candle is lit, that means that Jesus is there. And what's appropriate is when we come into the church, we genuflect. The word genuflect comes from the word, well, genu means the knee, flect means to bend. So to bend the knee. So we usually go down on one knee and make the sign of adoration before Christ, a sign of reverence. Still today, if you were to meet the Queen of England, you would genuflect. You would go down on one knee, maybe kiss her ring or whatever is customary for, let's say, a person of great dignity like the Queen of England. So genuflection is still done to acknowledge reverence for a very special person. Well, of course, we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in the tabernacle. That's why when we come into church, before you go into your pew, it would be appropriate to genuflect. And usually just go down on the right knee, just for a moment. And when you do that, it's a good idea to say a prayer. A prayer like Thomas said to Christ, "My Lord and my God." That would be a very nice prayer to say. My Lord and my God. Or, Jesus, I love you. Or, my God, I love you. Some prayer that you can say. So you genuflect when you come into church, before you go into your pew, and then when you leave Mass, before you leave, come out of the pew, genuflect, and then come to leave the church. In the sanctuary are two flags. On the left side, you have the American flag, and the right side is the papal flag, the flag of the popes. The American flag we're familiar with, which shows our love of our country, that we are American citizens. The flag on the right is a beautiful gold and white flag, and on it, it has the keys in a cross shape like this, which remind us that Jesus said to St. Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." when we go up there in a little bit, I'll hold out the flag so you can see. And besides the keys is the papal crown that the popes wore for thousands of years. In the 1960s, Pope Paul VI did away with the wearing of the tiara, which is the beautiful gold crown, because he thought it was a little bit too ornate, and he just went with the regular bishop's mitre. You've seen the bishop's, which is the hat which has, it sort of comes up to a point and has front and back. Those two points represent the Old and New Testament, the two points at the top. But I'll show you that when we go up there. Also, you can see from here, I imagine, can everybody see the Stations of the Cross? There's 14 Stations of the Cross. The word station comes from the Latin word statia, which means a stopping place. For example, a bus station, a train station, a gas station is a place where you go and stop. Well, the Stations of the Cross are places where we go and pause and we pray. And we think about what happened to Christ when he carried the cross, when he was condemned to death, when he fell the first time, when he met his mother, when he was crucified, when he was placed in the tomb. So the Stations of the Cross were created by St. Francis of Assisi. Now, St. Francis knew that not every Christian could go to the Holy Land to walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, because sometimes it was too dangerous, too difficult. So he said, let's set up stations in our churches so Christians could walk the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, whether they be in the United States or Africa, China, Asia, they can make the 14 Stations of the Cross. When you make the Stations of the Cross, you pause and say a prayer, like an Our Father, Hail Mary and Glory Be, and read a little verse from Scripture. And it's customary to do that every Good Friday, as well as every Friday during Lent. We have the Stations of the Cross on Friday nights. So I encourage you during Lent to come to one of those Stations of the Cross on a Friday night at 7:30. It takes about 30 minutes to do the Stations of the Cross. Before we go downstairs to show you the vestments and a few other things, any questions on anything so far that we covered or that you see in church? Yes. Yeah, it's a great question. The only day that Christ is not in the tabernacle is Good Friday. On Good Friday and Holy Saturday. Because we want people, when they come into church, to feel the emptiness, that Christ is not there. So the reserved Blessed Sacrament is taken and placed in the back sacristy, and the tabernacle is set up back there. But 363 days a year, the tabernacle is there, and Jesus is in the tabernacle. But at midnight on Holy Thursday, we take the Blessed Sacrament out, we take out the candle or blow out the candle, and then we take the Lord to a separate tabernacle in the back, which I'll show you later. Yes. That's exactly right. I'll repeat it for the sake of the tape for those that are listening, like online and things. The tabernacle does come from our Jewish heritage. We're Judeo-Christian religion. In fact, the Catholic Church has more from Judaism than any other religion. We have the tabernacle. And of course, the Jews had their tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. That's our Holy of Holies. And when we open the tabernacle, there's a curtain there. And you know, in Scripture, when something was veiled, it meant it was sacred. There was a sense of mystery. That's why when women get married, they walk down the aisle, oftentimes with a veil over their face. And that's to have a sense of mystery. And then the veil is lifted when she approaches the altar and then is united with her her husband. So we use veils a lot in churches. Over the chalice, we have a chalice veil. Again, the sense of sacredness, the sense of mystery. When you open the tabernacle, there's a curtain there, a veil. Just like in the Jewish temple, there was a veil in front of the Holy of Holies. And in fact, at the moment that Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, but God Himself opened the veil, opened the Holy of Holies to let us know that He was ushering in a new realm of grace. His Christian religion was now coming to earth, and that the old order has passed from the law to grace. Thanks for asking that question. Another hand or two I saw. Anybody else up there? Yes. Yeah, the idea of women wearing veils at churches, that's something that happened over the really the last couple thousand years. The women would come to church and they would put a veil over their head. And that's in St. Paul's letters. St. Paul encourages the women to do that for a few reasons. One is that so they maybe would not be a distraction to the men that are attending church that day. So they would, in a sense, be covered. And the idea of wearing the veil has the symbol of something in authority over them, that they're coming under the authority of Christ, the authority of God. And many women find it easier to pray with a veil because they're not distracted. It sort of puts blinders on a person so they can stay focused on and not thinking, well, what's Mrs. Jones wearing today? Or I wonder what she's wearing today or whatever. It can just keep people focused on that. At the Latin Mass, the Tridentine Mass, the women wear veils. That was the custom before Vatican II. It's not required anymore, but some women still choose to wear veils, which is, of course, a beautiful thing. But nuns wear veils as well to show that they're the bride of Christ and that they have Christ as the authority over them, as the spouse of Christ. And so St. Paul talks about women wearing veils in Scripture. Okay, yes. Yeah, sign of reverence, a sign of respect, that's right. Excellent, very good. So this idea of, again, having authority over them, that God was over them. And you're right, if they go meet, the president or the pope over in Europe or a head of state, oftentimes the woman will wear a veil out of respect, for the dignity of that person. Yeah. We use incense on special holy days. It's again optional. You don't have to use it, but for maybe Christmas and Easter, we may use it. And in this day and age, there are many people that are allergic to the smoke and to the incense. A lot of people are very sensitive about the smoke, so we don't use it that often. But we actually did buy some non-allergenic incense too, which hopefully helps in that case. So, but the incense is a beautiful thing. We use it at funerals when we incense the body, the casket. The idea is that it represents our prayers drifting up to heaven. That's what incense reminds us of, the prayers of the saints, as the scripture says, that drift up to God like incense. And of course, in Europe, they use it a lot in the great cathedrals, especially like Santiago de Compostela in Rome, or in Spain, because people were making their pilgrimage to the holy places, and they would sometimes spend weeks and months walking. By the time they got there, they hadn't bathed or showered in weeks and months, so the incense was the fume that's one of the reasons they would fumigate, you know, the church with incense, and they would get rid of the smell of all the pilgrims that were coming from a long distance. If you go to Europe today, you'll see that. Okay. Well, yeah. Yeah, what's unique is that we have 12 candles that are on the walls. They represent the 12 apostles, and they're called the dedication candles. They're only allowed to be lit once a year, and that is the anniversary of the dedication of the church. They were lit on February 2nd, our first year when we dedicated the church. They're the places where we anointed the walls of the church with oil, with chrism oil. And during the dedication, that's where the candles are placed. Now, the other thing you'll see candles, we have the candelabra next to the tabernacle. We light those for benediction or for weddings. So the brides like them lit for the weddings. It looks very nice in their photographs and their pictures. And then if you see to the right and to the left, what you see are the candle stands with hundreds of candles. Those are called votive candles, V-O-T-I-V-E. Votive comes from the Latin word meaning a vow, when somebody made a vow. In the early days of the church, people would come to the catacombs. And in the catacombs, they would bring a lit torch, and then they would place that and leave that torch at the tomb of the saint, asking that saint to intercede and to pray for them. Just as you can pray for me and I can pray for you, so the saints in heaven, the angels in heaven, can pray for us as well. We call it the communion of saints. So the people would leave their torches and would make a vow or a promise or a prayer to, let's say, to follow the commandments or to follow God. And so nowadays, though, when people come to church, they don't bring torches and leave them at the church. They come and they light a candle. And those are called votive candles. Again, from the word, Latin word meaning a vow, for a promise or a pledge or, let's say, you know, like a resolution, I guess you could call it. Like we make New Year's resolutions, right? People would make resolutions to do better, to do something for God. So nowadays when you come to church, you can light a candle, and what that means is usually each one of those flames represents somebody's prayer, like asking God for a particular thing, to help find them a job or to help somebody who might be dying of cancer. And the idea is that as long as that candle is lit, you want God to remember that prayer. And when other people come into church, they can also see that, oh, those are all special prayer intentions. And they can say a prayer for all those special things. Of course, when you look at that and you see hundreds of candles lit, you know that some of those candles are lit because, again, somebody is dying of cancer, or maybe somebody, you know, has lost a job, or somebody's child is going through a tough time, or somebody has a husband struggling with alcoholism, or whatever it might be. So people light a candle, and that candle burns for, you know, the 7 days or however long it burns. So as long as that is lit, we're asking God to remember that special intention. And so the candles are in front of the Blessed Mother, and in front of St. Joseph, St. Teresa, and the Sacred Heart of Christ. So we'll see that when we go downstairs. And just again a reminder that we do not worship statues or images. They're just reminders. Just like the Statue of Liberty symbolizes freedom, the statues in Gettysburg, you know, remind us of those who fought in the Civil War, Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, the Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. See, the statues, the saints are the Christian Hall of Fame. That's what the saints are. The great men and women that lived great Christian lives. And so we don't worship statues or images. We merely have them as reminders. Just like you have pictures of your loved ones in your home. You might have pictures of your children and grandchildren in your wallet. We don't worship those pictures, but there's reminders of those that we love. So the statues of the saints are reminders. So people can light a candle, they kneel down, they say a prayer. They're not praying to a statue. That would be idolatry to pray to a statue. That would be a mortal sin in the eyes of the Catholic Church. It's just that this statue represents a saint up in heaven, or represents Jesus or Mary or an angel. And just like the American flag, you know, we treat the flag with respect because of what it symbolizes. The statues are a symbol, just like the American flag. We treat them with great respect and honor. The American flag represents our love of country. So the statues represent our love of the angels and the saints. Okay, good. Thanks for asking about the candles. Okay, anybody else? Okay, well, why don't we go downstairs now and just sit in the first three or four pews on either side in the very front, and then we will show you the other things down there. Okay, now we'll show you some of the vestments that are worn. We have here the cassock and surplice. These are worn by the altar boys, the black cassock. And then the white surplice. The word surplice comes from the Latin word which means over the chest, so because the surplice is worn over the chest. Now the black cassock is interesting because a lot of the priests in the last thousands of years or so would wear a black cassock. Oftentimes people ask the question, why do priests wear black? Well, they do it for a few different reasons. There's a few different explanations of it. One, of course, wearing black is not a very, let's say, flashy or ornate color. It does remind people of penance and mortality. Reminds people of their mortality. All of us will die eventually, and we need to prepare our souls for heaven. For example, at funerals and wakes, widows wear black. People wear black as a sign of mourning. So we wear black oftentimes to again remind people that this earth is not our final destination. We're only here temporarily. We're on our way towards heaven. So don't focus on this world. Focus on saving your soul and getting to heaven to be with God for all eternity. So we do wear black for that reason. But they say how it originated was in the days of the universities, when somebody graduated, they would get their black robe. You see this even today when people, their graduation gowns basically, black gowns or blue gowns. But in the old days, the professors wore the black robes in the universities. Many of the priests were professors and teachers, so they wore black robes. Because it was a sign of being educated. Once you got your black robe in graduation, you now had your degree, you were now educated. So the robes were worn by the priest, and then eventually they became more tailored into something a little bit, instead of like a large flowing robe, it just became tailored like that. And then later on, when the priests were not in the universities necessarily or in monasteries, they kept the color black and they just would make black pants and black clerical shirts. Now the clerical shirt also has this is called a collar. See that? You just button this, pull this over, instant priest. Look at that. And then, so what this is basically a piece of plastic that just slips in here. This is the sort of the instant. You have like regular coffee and instant coffee. Okay, this is, so there's more formal collars. This is the sort of the instant collar. So, why do priests wear a collar? Well, of course, it's to distinguish them from non-clergymen. So when you see the collar, you know it's a priest. How that originated, they say that, again, during the days of the persecution of the church, in the early days, when people were arrested in prison, they would have the cuffs on their hands. Their feet were, had the cuffs on their feet, and the collar, which was obviously you see in these stories of the prisoners, they would be chained in a collar. So again, it does remind us of the persecution of the church, the persecution of priests in the first 300 years of the church. So, but we continue to wear the collar to let people know that we're a priest. In an airport or a train station, a bus station, sometimes people want to talk, they want to go to confession. I had that happen to me countless times on airplanes. In an airport, somebody comes up and says, "Father, you know, I'm going to go fly to this place. I want to go to confession." So that's how they know where we are. This again is a cassock. It's a red cassock. We use these for the older altar boys, the MCs that sort of boss the little ones around. So as you can see, we have 150 altar boys at Holy Trinity. Some churches have altar girls. As you know, that's been approved now and been allowed in the church. But it's up to each pastor, and the pastor has to make that decision. Does he want to keep it just altar boys or allow altar girls as well? So at our parish, we have maintained the practice of the altar boys in order to encourage more young men to consider the priesthood. Since there's a great shortage of priests in the world, we want to encourage as many young men to consider the priesthood. And we encourage the girls to get involved in the choirs, in being a lector, in other works of service. We have different ministries for the girls, different clubs and organizations, the Junior Legion of Mary, the Challenge Club, where the girls go help to feed the poor. They do things that future nuns would do. They assist with teaching CCD. They visit the sick. They go to the nursing homes, visit the elderly. So the things that nuns do. So that's how we do that here at Holy Trinity. This is also a surplus, again, but it's a little bit fancier. This could be worn by a priest or a deacon with his cassock. Then you have the liturgical vestments. And the vestments that are worn by the priest, the first one that the priest would put on is what's called the alb, which is spelled A-L-B. It comes from the Latin word white, where you get the word like albino, white. So an alb is just a white garment. And it's to remind us of the robe of Christ, that Jesus had a seamless garment, as you remember from Scripture. So Christ wore a robe very similar to this, except without the Velcro and a few other nice touches. But he wore a robe like that. So when the priest puts that on, again, it's to remind us of Christ. And over the robe, he then wears this garment. This vestment is called a stole, S-T-O-L-E, a stole. The priest wears it over both shoulders, which symbolizes his authority to be able to do sacraments. In the olden days, judges would wear a stole before they gave judgment, like in courtrooms and things, they would wear a stole. Maybe they even still do today. So the stole represents authority. So the priest would wear a stole because he can do all the sacraments. He can baptize, he can do weddings, he can say mass, he can hear confessions. A deacon wears a stole over one shoulder like this, okay? Which means he has some authority, but doesn't have full authority. He has some authority. A deacon can baptize, he can preach, he can do weddings, but he cannot say mass, hear confessions, or anoint the sick. Okay, only a priest can say mass, change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Only a priest can hear confessions and anoint the sick. Whereas a deacon can do the other things, baptize, witness marriages, assist at funerals. So the deacon has to wear the stole like Miss America over one shoulder, okay? Or Baby New Year over one shoulder. But we as priests get to wear it over both shoulders like that. And over that, well, besides that, we also have what's called a cincture. You'll see that on your sheet. A cincture, it just means a rope. And it It goes around the waist, and it represents the virtue of purity, the virtue of chastity, celibacy, that the priest makes the vow of when he's ordained. Over that, so you have the alb, the cincture, and the stole. Again, this is called S-T-O-L-E, a stole. Then this is called a chasuble. You'll see that on your handout. A chasuble is basically like a poncho. These chasubles were originated in the catacombs because in the first 300 years of the church, it was illegal to be a Christian. And so the Christians had to say Mass in the catacombs and go underground in the tunnels. It's very damp, very cold, and so the priest would wear like a poncho. It didn't actually have sleeves. It was just like this. And they wore it for warmth and protection from the dampness and the cold. Over the years, after Christianity became legal in the year 315, when Constantine, a Christian emperor, made Christianity legal, then churches were allowed to be built. And then vestments like this could be made with different colors. And I'll now show you the word chasuble means a little house. So when the priest wears this, he puts on his little house. And that's what he does. He goes into his little house. Red represents, of course, the Holy Spirit, the fire, the burning fire of the Holy Spirit, red. So this is worn on confirmation, when the bishop comes for confirmation. It also reminds us of the blood of Christ. So it's worn on Good Friday and Palm Sunday, where we read the Passion of Christ and read about how Christ shed his blood. Red is also worn on any of the saints' days who died as martyrs for the faith, who died for Christ. For example, the holy innocent children killed by King Herod during the slaughter when he killed the innocent children, wear red on that day. Or St. Maria Goretti, or Maximilian Kolbe, any of the martyrs. Then we have a purple vestment. Purple represents penance and royal expectation. And so purple is worn during Advent and Lent. Advent, and we prepare for the birth of Christ. And Lent, we prepare for the resurrection of Christ. So Lent is 40 days. Advent is, 4 weeks. And during that time, we wear purple, which is a sign of doing penance for our sins and preparing our hearts for Christ. Again, to celebrate his birthday and his resurrection. This would be considered a white vestment, as well as this, whether it be gold or silver, it would still be considered a white vestment. This would be worn for any days in honor of Christ. Gold would be, again, for a king. So, for example, we wear this for Christmas, for Easter, any feast days of Christ. Christ the King, for example, this past Sunday, we could wear gold or a white vestment. This would be especially appropriate for the Blessed Mother because it has some blue. The Blessed Mother's color is always blue because when she appeared in different of her apparitions to give messages, for example, to Our Lady of Lourdes in France or Fatima in Portugal. So blue is a symbol of our Blessed Mother. So it's still a white vestment with like a blue trim. Then we have the green. This is worn during most of the year because it's the ordinary color, the color of the grass, the color of the trees. It's like a spring color. And this is worn during most of the year, ordinary color, green. Then over here we have a very interesting one. This is the color of rose. Some people think it's pink, but it's actually rose. And this is worn only 2 days during the entire year. One Sunday in Lent and one Sunday in Advent. In Lent, it's called Laetare Sunday, which again means Rejoicing Sunday. And in Advent, Gaudete Sunday, again, Rejoicing Sunday. So it's worn to show joy. Even during the penitential season of Advent and Lent, when we wear purple, we still want to let people know that very soon, we're going to celebrate Christmas. Very soon we're going to celebrate Easter. And so we have that. See, the rose is a mixture of white and purple. And when you mix those colors together, you get the rose color for joy. And then the last color of the vestment, we actually have a black vestment, which could be worn for funerals, or it could be worn on All Souls Day, which is November 2nd. All Saints Day is November 1st, All Souls Day, November 2nd. Again, it's a sign of mourning. When we wear black, we remind people to pray for their beloved dead, to pray for those who have died. And I brought this out too. This is what's called a dalmatic. A dalmatic is worn by a deacon. It's a little different than a chasuble. It looks like a chasuble, but it actually has sleeves. See that? And it usually has the bars going down here and one across. And underneath that, the deacon wears his stole, which is, again, this is designed to show you how it just goes over one shoulder. And they attach it by a chain. So the deacon wears over one shoulder, and then he wears the dalmatic over that. We talked a little bit about the incense. This is the censer, and in that goes the charcoal. And then the priest will place the incense over that. Incense is, again, something that was used way back in the Old Testament with the Jewish people. You heard of the gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense is a very special incense. Incense is spices that come from very expensive trees or plants from maybe Asia or other parts of the world. And this is called the boat because it's shaped like a boat, B-O-A-T. And then the incense, or like the gums and the resins, or the incense is then placed on the charcoal. Again, representing our prayers drifting up to heaven. Incense is used during benediction. This is a beautiful sacred vessel. You may again see it on your sheet. It's called a monstrance, from the Latin word monstro, which means to show. You get the word demonstrate from that word, monstro. So a monstrance shows us the host. What happens is the host, which has been consecrated at Mass, so they place Jesus here in the host, inside the glass, and then this is closed, and then people can come and worship Him and adore Christ in the Holy Eucharist. And the idea of the monstrance is then, again, it's a beautiful symbol of showing forth Christ. How many of you have been in the Adoration Chapel? Raise your hand if you've been in our chapel, which is down here. Tonight when you leave, if you can just go out and just pop your head in the chapel for a minute, you'll see the monstrance. And that's 24 hours a day, 6 days a week. We have Eucharistic adoration. So Jesus is there. You can come visit Him day and night, 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, spend time with the Lord. When the monstrance is held up, it's the height of the priest holding up his hands at Mass during the elevation of the host. And the idea is that during, for example, when it's placed on the altar, it's about, it's the altar, so it's placed about this high, you'll see. It represents the arms of the priest holding up Jesus. At Mass, we only have a few moments to be able to say a prayer because the priest can't hold up the host for very long. He has to continue with the Mass. So during that time, a person could say a prayer like, "My Lord and my God," or a prayer, "Jesus, I love you." What the monstrance does is that it captures that moment in time and extends it 24 hours a day, 6 days a week, 7 days a week, that you can come and spend time and adore Christ in the tabernacle and in the monstrance. People go and make a holy hour. They spend an hour in prayer before Jesus in the tabernacle and in the host. This is, let me show you first, the chalice. The chalice comes from a Latin word calyx, which means a cup. So a chalice, and would hold, a priest would pour the wine in the chalice and a drop of water. And then he consecrates it by saying the words that Christ told us at the Last Supper. Over the host, he says, "This is my body." Over the cup, he says, "This is the cup of my blood." And so then the priest receives the precious blood from the chalice. This is called a purificator. Again, all this is on your handout. A purificator, because it purifies the chalice to clean it. This is called a paten. You'll see that on... Paten is, again, a Latin word for a dish. Over that, this is called a pall, P-A-L-L. Like at a casket, you know, the casket during a funeral, you have the funeral pall, that's a covering. So this is a covering. Again, this originated in the catacombs when it was very damp and cold. They had to, underground in the underground caves and tunnels, they, in order that little pieces of dust or particles would not fall from the ceiling, they would cover the chalice. Again, little flies and bugs, they would cover it so nothing would get into the chalice. And then over time, these began to be decorated with beautiful sacred images. These here are called ciboria, which is the plural for ciborium. The word cibus in Latin means food. And so this is a container of which would be used for the host. So all the small hosts would go into the ciborium. And so the priest, when he distributes communion, says the body of Christ. So we're being fed from out of the ciborium. This is a very beautiful, ornate ciborium. It looks like a chalice, except it has a lid. Okay? And this has the 12 apostles on it. Again, a very beautiful ciborium. You can take a look at that if you want to come up. This is the paten. Again, this is the same word as this paten here, except this one has the handle to make it easier for the servers to hold it under people's chin or under their hands when they receive communion so that no particle falls to the ground. Because every particle is Jesus, even a small particle. Just for example, a good analogy is if you looked at yourself in the mirror and then smash the mirror into 1,000 pieces and picked up a little piece, you could still see your reflection in that little piece. The same thing with the host. Jesus is there. If you break the host in two, if we're running out of communion, you can break the host in two, and everybody still gets Jesus. Break it in fourths or sixteenths or 1/32nds, you still receive Jesus, even if it's a small piece of the host. So that's why we're very careful that no particle falls to the ground. That's why after communion, the priest very carefully cleans the paten. These are the cruets. In Latin, A is for aqua, for Latin, for water. V is for vino, wine, right? Vino and aqua. You see, in English, it doesn't work as W is water, W is wine. So you have to come up with another way. So A and V help out the priest so he knows which one is which, water and wine. This is called the aspergus, which is a Latin for the sprinkling, the aspergus. This is used, for example, if I go out and bless a car, I can go out and sprinkle holy water. Or during certain times of the year, we go throughout the church and sprinkle everybody with holy water. It's called the lavabo bowl, which is where the priest washes his hands. before Mass, before he continues with the Holy Sacrifice. And the reason why that's put into the Mass, again, it originated in the Middle Ages, when during the Mass people would bring up the collection, but in those days not everybody would give money. They would give a dozen eggs or a basket of apples or a couple chickens or whatever they had to offer, and then the priest would live on that. And so that was called the offertory. People brought up their gifts for the poor, as well as not only for the priest's livelihood, but for the poor and the needy. So after the priest took all these things, then he would go wash his hands, because he just handled all these eggs and apples and fruit and vegetables and everything. Nowadays, we still do this, even though it's more of a symbol, a symbolic. I mentioned the veil. This is the chalice veil, again, that covers the chalice during Mass to show its sacredness, the mystery. And they also come in matching colors as well. This is one of the curtains that goes inside the tabernacle. Okay? And during the different seasons, we change it. Advent and Lent, it's purple, and during the rest of the year, it's like a burgundy. This is a very interesting one. This is called a burse, B-U-R-S-E, just like a purse, but with a B. And it opens up, and the corporal goes inside of this. And this gets placed on the chalice. And this is also matching. The corporal is, you get the word corpus, which is body, like Corpus Christi, Texas, is body of Christ, or corporal punishment, bodily punishment. The corporal is the cloth that's placed on the altar where the body of Christ is placed. So you have the corporal, and it's opened up in this way into different squares, 9 squares like this. Everybody can see that? Just like that. And when it's folded up like this. So you have folded this way, and then this way, then this way, and this way. And that way, if there would be, by chance, be any small fraction of a host or a particle, it's not lost. And then these are not just washed in a dishwasher or a washing machine. It's soaked in water, and then any host or particles would be dissolved, and then that water is not thrown out. It's placed down a separate drain, which is called a sacrarium, which is the holy drain, which I'll show you before you leave tonight. And that water then does not go into the regular sewage area. It goes right out into the earth. It has a special pipe, and it goes out into the earth. The book that you see at Mass, this is the sacramentary. Again, the word sacra means holy. This is the holy book that has all the prayers that the priest will say at Mass. The opening prayer, the closing prayer, the different prayers of the Mass. In the early days, these were all handwritten, as you know, copied by the monks over the years. This is the lectionary. The word lectio means word. And so these contain the scriptures divided up into yearly cycles. If you gave them the daily Mass, you'd hear the Bible being read to you every 2 years. If you came to Sunday Mass, it's every 3 year on a 3 year cycle. So it's all divided up. That's where you get your readings from at Mass, from the lectionary. This is called a intinction set. It's a ciborium, but it contains a little container in the center where we put some of the wine, and then during the consecration that becomes the blood of Christ, and the hosts are placed around. So it makes it easy for the priest to give communion by intinction. He takes the host, dips it into the precious blood, and says, "The body and blood of Christ." And then you then receive on the tongue. You couldn't receive in the hand because it would be dipped into the consecrated wine, which is now the precious blood. So it's the body and blood of Christ, and then you receive on the tongue. Every day at daily Mass, I give communion by intinction. It's a beautiful way to receive communion, because you receive the the full expression of the Eucharist, but you're not receiving any less of Jesus if you just receive the host. If you receive the host, you're still receiving the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. If you only receive from the chalice, like we have some people that are allergic to wheat, so they come up and drink from the chalice, they receive the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. So it's a fuller sign by receiving under the appearance of the bread, under the appearance of the wine. So when I give you communion at the Easter Vigil, this is how we do it. We say the body and blood of Christ, and then you make your first communion by receiving in that form if you wish. So again, it's a very beautiful way to do that. Before we end tonight, what we'll do is the refreshments. I didn't want to break halfway through, so I figured we would just finish, and then when you leave tonight, go in, get a little snack or a drink or a refreshment. And also make sure that you introduce yourselves to one another, okay? Because make sure every week when you come, that should be your goal. Meet two or three people that you've not met before, okay? Just introduce yourself, find out, you know, where you're from, etc. That's a great way to do that. Any questions about everything we covered now? Questions about any of this? Okay. Again, just a few last things. Again, here's a good view. You can see the stations of the cross. They start here. It's number one. Jesus is condemned to death. Number two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. So they start at the altar, and then they bring you back to the altar. Over by the baptismal font, which is where we baptize babies and adults. For babies, the parents hold the child over the font and the water is poured over the head of the child into the font. For adults, they stand over the font and they turn their head a little sideways and the water is poured three times over their head. And then the water falls into the basin. Next to that is called the ambry, A-M-B-R-Y, which is a container of the holy oils. The three oils used in the church. The oil of chrism, which will be used for your confirmation. The oil for the sick, which is used when people are going into surgery or major illness or before death. And then the oil of catechumen, which is used, again, right before a baby is baptized. They're blessed with this oil, which means they're just about to become a Christian. What I'll do is we can do a closing prayer. I'm going to open up the confessionals so you can see what a confessional looks like. You know, the priest sits on one side and then the person goes on the other side. There's two separate doors. The priest is, in this case, he's on the left, and then you would go to the center door. When you go in, you'll see that there's a kneeler there, and you can kneel behind the screen and talk behind the screen, or there's a chair, and you can sit, or you can go around the screen and sit face to face. So you have an option with that. So we'll set that up for you so you can just walk in there. I forgot to mention stained glass windows originated in the great cathedrals of Europe because most people could not read, and so it was a way for the church to teach people the Bible lessons by using glass, by using images, stained glass windows, teaching people about the resurrection or the nativity by using stained glass windows. So the whole church is meant to be a catechism, a teaching for people. So, the oils are blessed by the bishop on Holy Thursday with three different prayers. The oil of catechumen is, again, they're all olive oil, a pure oil. The oil of catechumen is prayed over by the bishop, and it's for those that are about to be baptized. And it's a prayer of strength, that this oil would be a channel or vehicle to give people strength during their journey of being a Christian or becoming a Christian, then the chrism oil is the most important one. That's blessed and mixed with perfume. The bishop mixes the oil and perfume. And chrism was used in the Old Testament to anoint the royalty, the kings and the queens, and the, like King David and, you know, Saul was anointed with this oil of chrism. In fact, you get the word Christ means the anointed one. We're Christians, that means we're anointed. And so chrism is used in three sacraments. After baby's baptized, the baby is anointed with chrism on the top of the head. When a priest is ordained, he's ordained and blessed by the chrism on his hands. And then when you're confirmed, you're anointed with the chrism on your forehead. And so the chrism is again prayed over by the bishop at Holy Thursday. It's a mixture of oil and perfume. And he says a special prayer blessing over that. And then the oil for the sick, again, he prays over it for all those that are sick, that God would use this as a channel or a vehicle or an instrument of healing. So that's the oil for the sick. And so when you go over there, you'll see OI is oil for the infirm, SC is sacred chrism, and OC is oil for the catechumens. So those are the different oils. The idea of that is the same thing with holy water. The sacramental principle, when that water is blessed by the priest or deacon, there's a prayer that's said over that, for example, holy water. Wherever that water is sprinkled, that prayer is there. Okay, so wherever that oil goes, that prayer is there, that blessing from God, that sacramental principle. That's why people use things like blessed salt. You can get salt blessed and you can sprinkle salt because that's not going to evaporate like water will evaporate blessed salt. Wherever that salt is sprinkled, that prayer is there. That sacramental blessing. So I'm glad you asked about that. Any other questions? Yeah. In the Vatican, the official language of the Catholic Church is still Latin. When any of the documents are written, the official documents are written in Latin and then translated, like the Catechism was written in Latin and then translated into different languages. So the official documents are still issued in Latin, the universal language, but then they're translated into different languages. But as far as speaking, they would all speak in Italian or whatever is most comfortable, English, French. Yeah, they would speak in their own languages. Okay, and then, so before you leave, I'd recommend just walk through the confessional. And then, this is a good chance for you to, when you leave also, go through this door. Behind the altar, you can see the sacristy where we keep all the extra, you know, the vestments. And you can see the holy sink, the sacrarium. I'll open that up and you can see that separate sink. And then I'd recommend when you leave, you know, grab some refreshments and then on your way out, if you can walk out, go down the hallway and make a left and then go out that back door, make a left, it'll be your last door on the left, and that's the Adoration Chapel. And you can just pop your head in there and see Jesus there in the monstrance. That's exactly right. Yeah, Jesus is here in the tabernacle, but it's not exposed, whereas in the Adoration Chapel, the Lord is exposed in the monstrance, so you can actually see the large host. See, at the Mass, the priest uses the large host, and people receive the small host because it's obviously easier to receive, and the large host can be seen by people even in the back. And so the large host is the one that's kept in the Adoration Chapel so people can come and adore. It's the same Jesus. The only difference is that in the Adoration Chapel, It's exposition, which means there always has to be at least one person there all at all times when the Lord is shown forth in this way. In the tabernacle, you don't need people here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because it's locked in the tabernacle for safety, so nobody would come in and come and steal the monstrance and run out. There's always at least one or two people there day and night in the Adoration Chapel. So if you come to visit after like 9 o'clock at night, the outer door will be locked, so you ring the doorbell and the person from the inside opens it for you, so then you come in. That's how we protect the people inside, in case, thanks be to God, we've never had a problem in the last year that we've been here of people trying to come in just to, let's say, sleep in the church overnight or something like that. People come to the door, they're there to pray, they ring the doorbell, people come in, let them in, and then they can pray. And then when they leave, the next person would have showed up before they leave. Yeah, there are different presences. For example, when you talk to somebody on the phone, you're sort of present to them, but you're not physically present. Whereas if they're right next to you, they're physically present. For example, your husband is physically next to you. He's really and truly present, body, blood, soul, and humanity. Okay? Let's say if he couldn't come tonight and you brought an 8x10 photograph of him and propped it next to you, he'd be symbolically present next to you. Or he's like in your heart and in your mind. So there's a different kinds of presences. One is the real presence, which is the physical presence. That's what Jesus is in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, physical presence. But Jesus is also present spiritually whenever the Word of God is proclaimed at Mass. Wherever two or more gathered in His name, Jesus promises to be there spiritually. Whenever we visit the poor, Jesus is always in, Jesus lives within each of us too, spiritually. So there are different modes or different ways in which somebody can be present, like teleconferencing, telephone, in the next room, whereas the real presence is what we have in the Catholic Church, and that's really the best reason to become a Catholic is the Eucharist. Because in the other denominations, most of them just believe it's more of a symbol or representation or reminder of Christ. But in the Catholic Church, because of apostolic succession, because the priest was ordained by a bishop who was ordained by a previous bishop back to those 12 apostles who were ordained by Christ, then it's truly Jesus in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's the difference. So we'll do a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So come up, take a look at these things. Take a look in the confessionals behind. You can either go out in this door and come out that door, or vice versa. And also, I have a CD for everyone as well, a talk on the beauty of the Catholic faith. And so we'll give you that tonight, too, on your way out tonight. So I have it in my office. I'll run down and get that for you on the way out. So again, take a look at these things, and be happy to stick around afterwards and answer any questions.